to be here and have you with us again, just making our way through the book of 1 Timothy. And we're concluding this book today, and then we'll be entering the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy with further instruction. I titled this message today, Still Learning, because we are still learning, and Timothy is still learning, and Paul is still instructing. I mean, it just seems like, I don't know if you caught some similarities, but there are certain topics that he just continues to revisit every single week. And here we are again revisiting some of those topics. But last week, if you were with us, let's pray first and then we'll get into the word. Lord, we do love you and praise you. And Lord, we just want to thank you for this beautiful Southern California weather. And if you're watching from New York or somewhere, we're sorry. But Lord, we just thank you. We needed this. We're not used to this cold, rainy weather here. And so thank you for this beautiful sun, our beautiful sunsets once again. And Lord, we see your hand in it all, Lord. So we glorify you and thank you for it. Lord, would you be in our midst now and be in our time? And Lord, may your words fall upon our hearts. That are ready to receive it, our lives that are ready to act upon your word today. So minister to us. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, as I was saying, Timothy received these instructions from Paul on how he was to treat everybody in the church, and he went through various people. He covered the old, the young, and then some other people in between. And one of those groups that he gave special attention to was the widows. And last week, I wanted to just really encourage the widows, and I feel like I just, you know, touched on it because we had such a lengthy study last week. But what I would like to do this week, if there's any widows here, would you stand? Do we have any widows with us today? Don't be, look at our widows. What I want to do is stay standing, because I want you ladies to gather around these ladies right now. And we want to thank the Lord for them because they have a special calling in our church. And the Lord has equipped them and he's anointing them for service. And he has a special plan for each of their lives. So how sweet that we can gather around these women and we can encourage them now in their calling. Lord, we thank you for these ladies. And we ask that you would anoint them with your Holy Spirit. Fill them afresh and anew, Lord, in this new season in their life, God. We ask that you would use them like many of the widows were used in the early church, God. That they would find their purpose in the church, God. And they would fulfill that purpose, serving you 100% with their hearts and their lives, God. We thank you for them. We thank you for what you're doing in their life. And we ask that you would see them through this season of their life, God. That you would encourage them and equip them with everything they stand in need of today. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, ladies. It's always good for the body to minister to the body, isn't it? Well, Paul made it clear that these ladies had a special place in the church. They were about their father's business, serving the Lord, leading the charge in the church. And we're blessed to have many more widows here at Calvary San Juan. And we're very grateful for them. Well, this week we switch gears, but sort of stay along the same lines with Paul continuing his exhortation in how to treat people in the church by instructing Timothy on how he is to minister to yet another group of four. Last week we had a group of four. This week again a group of four. But this week it was to the slaves, to the false teachers, the pastor himself, and the rich. And he I think I got those out of order. I think it's supposed to be three is the rich and then the pastor himself. But nevertheless, Paul addresses again to Timothy how to treat four other groups of people in the church. Let's take a look beginning with verse 1 with the master-slave relationship. Verse 1 says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things.
Some historians have estimated that as high as half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves during that particular time. Many of these people were educated. They were cultured. And the problem, though, was that legally, they were not considered people at all. They were slaves until, that is, Jesus came. And when Jesus came, everything changed. He brought freedom to all people, to women. They found this newfound freedom, and we've been addressing that through these books, and also to slaves. It was the gospel message that brought salvation, and in return brought freedom to this group of people, a freedom that they had never experienced before. The gospel message brought freedom and salvation, and this appealed to the slaves, and many of them became believers. When slaves were able to get away from their household duties, they came to church, and in the early church, they were just like everybody else. Everybody was equal. They weren't serving anybody because they had to, because it was their job. They did so because of their love for the Lord. But there was a problem. Slaves began to use their newfound freedom as an excuse then to leave the church and to go back to their job and not to obey their masters. So this created an issue that Paul here now addresses. So Paul seeks to remind them that their newfound freedom in Christ must not change their attitude toward their, what we would say, their bosses, right? So equivalent would be for us is working for, if we're a Christian, working for a Christian boss. So with slaves would treat them, on the other hand, if you were a Christian and you had a slave, you would treat them with love and respect, and you wouldn't make them feel like they were under a yoke of bondage. But a slave might have a tendency to take advantage, let's say, of a believing boss. And so that created a problem as well. So Paul seeks to address really all of these particular issues that began to arise in the early church. So he addresses three different aspects of this. He says, okay, I'm going to address the masters. If their masters are Christians, Paul seeks to address that particular one. If their masters, Paul says, are beloved, and both masters and servants benefit from this. So he points out three particular aspects here in these first two verses. He says that Christian slaves should show respect for their believing masters because of these particular reasons, because their masters may be Christians. They may not be, but he addresses if they are. And we are to serve others faithfully as believers unto the Lord, whether they are believers or not believers. We are to do our job, whatever that is, if you work outside of the home or in the home, as unto the Lord, right? Secondly, he said that their masters are beloved. And if we love someone, meaning you love them, if you love someone, you're going to serve them correctly, right? You're not going to take advantage of them. You're going to fulfill your responsibilities. And then finally, if both master and servant, he said, they benefit. Both are partakers of this benefit. So if you have a relationship, a working relationship, with a Christian employee and a Christian employer, the key is not to take advantage of either. For the Christian employee not to take advantage of the situation, nor for the Christian employer to take advantage of the Christian employee. And that can happen. I know. It seems, I don't know if you've ever had this situation, when you tell somebody, let's say maybe that's working at your house, that you're a Christian. It has happened to us several times that we've been taken advantage of because people think, for some reason, if you're a Christian, either you're ignorant, you're not discerning, which is totally the other way around. We are more discerning than the typical person, aren't we? But they seem to think that either, oh, well, maybe you're nice and you won't make a big deal if I rip you off, you know, if I charge you twice as much as I really should be charging you. That happens quite often in the world. It just does, doesn't it? I mean, I can't tell you how many times we've been ripped off, especially when, you know, you go to buy a car or make an investment or something like that. I always tell people beforehand, I go in and I'm the one who buys the cars, by the way, in the house. I go in with a, this is what we want, this is what we need, and this is the price, take it or leave it type of thing. And then people know what they're dealing with. You know, you just cut to the chase there. It doesn't really matter. But it's a blessing to work for believers. But as the employee, we must be mindful not to take advantage of that blessing because it is a blessing. We must, as Christians, work diligently for a believing boss and a non-believing boss, but probably even more diligently for the believing boss because we know that he knows who our real boss is, right? Jesus Christ. We're both reporting to the Lord. Many who come to work at the church often, not this particular church, but the church in general, become disillusioned. They think it's supposed to be one way, and they don't realize that, you know, it's a different way because people, they're not familiar with it, and people often come in and, you know, it's unfortunate, but they think, you know, they can slack off or, give less than their best or clock in late or early or whatever or take a longer lunch or that sort of thing. And that's not the way it works in the church, just like that's not the way it would work outside of the church. It's the same thing. It's actually probably even more important if you're working for the Lord inside a church or in a Christian organization that you maybe even go above and beyond. You know, we really need to, because we're serving the Lord. I mean, ultimately, wherever you're working, you're serving the Lord, but even more so if it's inside the church or in a ministry. So we need to be mindful of that. We need not to have unrealistic expectations, expecting believers to be as the boss, let's say, expecting our employees to be at our beck and call. You know, we wouldn't expect that of a non-believing employee. We shouldn't expect that of a believing employee. But unfortunately, we do. It just is how it happens because we're serving the Lord and we're nice and we'll do it. We need to be mindful if you are a Christian employer and you have Christian employees, not to take advantage of them in that way. There is a balance for sure, and we definitely need to seek that balance. So Paul moves on after that particular group to our second group. Here again, he revisits the false teachers. We've been here again and again and again. We just continue to go back here. Verse 3 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men and corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Again, Paul continues to revisit this particular point about false teachers. And every time he revisits it, I feel like he gives us a little bit more insight each time. It seems he shed some new light this week in this particular chapter on false teachers. He opens up the letter with warnings about false teachers we saw in chapter 1, verse 3. And then he revisits, he refutes it, false teachers, and it talks about the dangers in chapter 4, verse 1. And now again, he gives us a little bit more insight on how to detect these false teachers. He says that we are to watch, refute, and test them to see what they are teaching. Because it's the job of the pastors and the overseers in the church to constantly be watching, testing, refuting, seeing, observing if there's any sort of weird doctrine that's coming in the church, whether it be in the children's ministry or whether it be up even higher. We need to be watchful and watching and listening to see if there's anything, because you know the enemy just loves to slip in the back door when he can. He doesn't need a wide open door. He just needs a little crack to slip in. So we have to watch closely for those sorts of things, as the enemy will take any opportunity he can. On the flip side, we must not be sin sniffers as Christians, always looking for what's wrong in a church or a school or in other Christians, and being so consumed with what's wrong that we forget to look at what's right. So we need to be mindful of that as well. We must be about our Father's business. And if anything weird comes around or something seems off or weird, it probably is. And we need to, as Paul will tell us here, to detect it and to avoid it. And we're not to make a scene about it, make a big deal about it, just detect it and avoid it. So Paul does us a favor by sharing the marks this week of a false teacher. So hopefully these will help us. Beginning in verse 3, the first mark is, if you're taking notes, that they refuse to stick to the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching. That is so important. They refuse to stick to it. They may touch and go, but they refuse to stick to it. I like to say they veer from the text and they never come back to it. It's just you may put one scripture out there and then the rest of your message is something totally different and you veer from it and then you never come back and explain what you were talking about. And so it appears that you're confused because the people in the audience are confused, the body's confused. So there's just confusion. And this really says something about a pastor. Either it says he hasn't studied, he's not prepared, he doesn't know what he's talking about, Paul says is a false teacher. So we need to make sure that a pastor gives the word of God, plenty of the word of God, sticks to the word of God, does not veer and go off somewhere else and never come back to the text. It's so important to do that. So when you're looking for a good teacher, make sure they teach the word of God, stick to the text, and don't veer from it. And that doctrine is sound. The second mark is found in the teacher's attitude. The questions that we want to ask ourselves in the presentation of the Word of God is the attitude humble or proud? Is the teacher teachable or ignorant? Is it a conceited attitude or is it kind and gentle and loving? And those attitudes that we know that are resemble the Holy Spirit, you know, the fruits of the Spirit. A false teacher, Paul says here, will be prideful. He also says that they are ignorant in verse 4, telling us that they know nothing. They claim to know something, but in reality, he says, they're uninformed, they're untaught, and this word is illiterate. They're illiterate. The believer who understands the word will have a burning heart, a passion for the word of God, and not a big head behind the pulpit. And we need to be able to discern between the differences. The believer who understands the word will present it in a way that is easy to be received, not something that we are leaving church scratching our head wondering what was said because we're not exactly sure. The false teacher, he says, is also conceited, which means they're vain and have an excessively proud opinion of themselves. They are self-centered, egotistical, egocentric, and narcissistic. That's what the definition of conceited is. These sorts of people are easy to detect, those ones I just described. Somebody who's self-centered, egotistical, narcissistic, those ones are easy to detect. Oftentimes, their reputation precedes themselves, right? They've caused division maybe somewhere else in a different church. Then they sort of hop, church hop and move on and just sort of spread their poison wherever they go. They are divisive, argumentative, as Paul says. Also in verse 4 and 5, he says they are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. From which come, and then he lists several things which come from this type of attitude. He says, envy, meaning jealousy, strife, meaning conflict, reviling, meaning criticism, evil suspicions. I couldn't find anything other than that. I mean, that's it. Like, it means that. and useless wranglings, meaning long and complicated disputes. That's what follows this sort of person. Paul sums this all up by telling Timothy that they are destitute of the truth, meaning that they don't have it. To be destitute means to be poor, right? To not have it. They don't have the truth, or they have little of it. They are poor in the truth. And they try to use the church or their position, he says, as a means of gain. The false teachers suppose that godliness is a way of financial gain. These people use their position or their profession as a means to make money. We know this to be true. All we have to do, right, is turn on the TV to see this in real time in our life, to see that there are people who prey upon the needy, and maybe the ignorant and undiscerning, who actually fall for this sort of thing. And it has made them very wealthy. And it's just so sad to see. Again, those ones are easy for us to detect, aren't they? Others are not quite so obvious for us to detect. So Paul says, on the other hand, he shares with us a little bit about himself, doesn't he? He says, I was careful not to use my calling as a means to make money. Paul did not use his ministry. It was not a burden. He did not use it as a gains to make money. In fact, Paul really, we know, went above and beyond not to burden the church in any way. In fact, he refused to be supported by the Corinthian church because he didn't want anybody to accuse him of being greedy or burdening the church. We know that he was a tent maker. He provided for his meager necessities, whatever they were, he provided himself by working as a tent maker, we know, with Aquila and Priscilla. When we first moved here to this particular church, we didn't take a salary for a year, at least, if not longer, because the church couldn't afford it, and they were in a very bad financial crisis. And John didn't want to burden the church by taking anything from it, and God was good to provide for us because we had sold a house in Florida. So we lived off of that for our first year or two while we were here. It's a long time ago, so I feel like I can share that with you now. I don't share that with you to say, get a pat on the back or to say, wow, you suffered. I share that with you to share with you that a true shepherd puts the church's needs above his own needs. And I know because I live with one. So I can honestly tell you that that has been the case, and the Lord has blessed us for doing that. So we know the difference between a true shepherd and a false shepherd or a false teacher. A false teacher has ulterior motives. Whether it's financial gain or material gain, there is an ulterior motive involved. And Paul says to stay away from them in verse 5. Actually, he says to withdraw yourself from them. Meaning, if you have to withdraw yourself from somebody, you're around them. I mean, there's somebody that you've been around. So we have specific instructions here that Paul says, from such, those people, withdraw yourself. Sometimes, as I said, we can see false teachers coming from a mile away, and other times they are much more difficult to detect. That's why we have to be students of the scriptures. We have to be obedient to the word of God. We need to be attentive to his spirit. Then we'll be able to detect when false teachers are near, and we can withdraw from them and obey the word of God. So Paul continues by warning Timothy now, moving on, the dangers of covetousness in verse 6. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these things, we shall be content. This word contentment means an inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace despite outward circumstances. I love that definition. An inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace despite outward circumstances. This inner peace that keeps us content isn't something that we're born with. It isn't something that we get automatically when we become believers. It is something we know that is learned. Paul told us in Philippians 4:11 that he learned this, right? He said, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am in to be content." He could have said, "For in whatever state I am in, I'm content." But he lets us in on a little something right here. And he said, "I have learned." This is a learned thing. We are learning this still to be content. So when we talk about contentment, we need to know that we're under construction, right? That we're learning this process of being content. I mean, here, you know, Paul, he's got many, many years under his belt that he has learned probably the hard way about contentment. And so we can say, too, that we are learning, not that we have learned yet, but we are learning in whatsoever state we're in to be content. Amen? This is a learned thing. The Bible has a great deal to say about contentment, being satisfied with what we have, who we are, and what we're doing, where we're going, being satisfied with where the Lord has us. Now, the only time I can say that we are not to be satisfied is where we are with the Lord. We are not to be satisfied with where we are today with the Lord. We are to be constantly growing in a relationship with him, spending more time with him, seeking him more diligently, going higher, wider, deeper in our relationship with the Lord. That is the only thing that we should never be content in. We should be always pressing in harder to the Lord Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 6:25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and body more important than clothes?" Yes, Jesus is telling us to be content with what we have, because we have so much more than most people in this world. If we have a roof over our head and a meal on our table, we are richer than 93% people in the world. If we have a pair of shoes on our feet, we are richer than 75% of the people in the world. In the United States alone, credit card debt averages more than $16,000 per household, and we are still discontent. That puts a little perspective on contentment, doesn't it? I mean, I thought, how many pairs of shoes do I have? A lot, you know, and you probably do too, right? But I'm just saying that if I have one pair of shoes on my feet, I am richer than 75% of the world's population. That's astounding. Solomon, the wisest and richest man of all time, said in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "Whoever loves money never has enough." It's true. We as believers should be content with what we have been given, because who gives it to us? The Lord. We should trust the Lord for our needs, not our desires, not our wants, but our basic needs should always be trusted for, because we know that our Father, our Heavenly Father, is also our Abba Father, our Daddy, on whose lap we crawl up when we need a hug, and he is there. And what father would send his kids away without dinner, or without a pair of shoes on their feet, or without a bed, or without a roof over their head? Our Heavenly Father is loving, and he is the one that will provide for us, our Jehovah Jireh, right? So we need to trust him, again, for our needs, not necessarily our wants and our desires, but he will not leave us destitute. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 32 through 33, "For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." The key to overcoming our discouragement and our lack of faith is to find out who God really is and how he has been faithful to us in the past. Whenever we become discouraged, look back on God's past faithfulness in your life and know that he will not leave you today, in the present, nor in the future. Recount what he's done in your life. I mean, we talk about this many times. If it were just salvation, that he saved us alone, that would be enough. Or he's given us eternal life. Or we're clothed in his righteousness on top of everything else. But he gives us so much more. This will quickly encourage any of us. The Lord doesn't want to leave us high and dry. He doesn't desire to do that. As I said, he is our Abba, Father, our Daddy. And he cares about his kids. He wants to provide for us. We know that Paul was a man who suffered and went without the comforts of this life more than we could even possibly imagine. Yet he knew the secret to contentment, saying in Philippians 4, 12 through 13, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But," here it is, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul knew that true contentment comes from a godly heart, not from money in the hand. It's all about our heart. The person who depends on material things for happiness or for peace and acceptance will soon come up empty, right? It's the wealthy people that go to the psychiatrist, not the poor people. And it's the wealthy people who are more prone to commit suicide than the poor people. There is an obvious problem attached to money. Why? Because wealth cannot satisfy the God-made hole in our heart. God made us with a hole in our heart, we know, that can only be filled by Jesus Christ, and nothing else can fill it. Oh, we can try, and many of us have tried in the past. Before we came to the Lord, maybe. We've tried to fill it with a lot of other things, but it can only be filled by Jesus Christ in a continued pressing in relationship to him. So Paul summarizes his statement by saying, "We brought nothing into this world, and we can carry nothing out." Don't you love that? He just brings it back to the birth. The birth, the rebirth, the death, it's all attached. We've heard it said, and we can say it till we're blue in the face, you never see a hearse pulling what? A U-Haul. You just don't. Like, you cannot take anything with you. We came into this world naked and unashamed, and that's exactly how we go out of this world, the same way. When our spirit leaves our body, it's not at all concerned with what it left behind, the money, the possessions, or even the people. It has one purpose as a believer, and that is to worship God. One purpose. The only difference between our entrance into the world and our exit, besides our age, of course, is that when we come into this world, we're needy and we are dependent, right, upon somebody to give us care 24/7. But when we exit as believers, we are full and complete and perfect, and we need no one. In fact, we leave ready to serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul reminds us that while on earth, we are to seek to have our basic needs met, not our desires. I like what Henry David Thoreau said: "A man is wealthy in proportion to the number of things he can afford to do without." That's a wealthy person. This is really a good word for us here in Orange County, isn't it? Because many in our area live excessively. And those who don't, try to. You know, you're either living that way or trying to live that way. It's one of two. Which leads to our third group of people that Paul addresses today, and that's the rich. So Paul takes a few verses and addresses it, and then he ends our study with it. So we're going to hit it, and then we'll come back to it in the end. So verse 9 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith even in the greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." We probably all know somebody who has fallen into this category. They got saved and they started well, and then they started pursuing maybe an occupation, and they started becoming successful, and then it just took precedent over the Lord in their life, and they actually were drawn away and fell away from it. We don't want that to happen with us. Lord, meet our basic needs and keep us on that straight and narrow. And that's what our desire is. So Paul shares that the desire for wealth can lead to sin in a believer's life. Remember, he's speaking of the church here. He's speaking to the church. The person who falls under this category is one who has to have more money and more money and is not satisfied with what they've been given and what the Lord has given them or their level of success to make them happy. So it's just not enough. I want more. I'm not happy. And instead of seeking the Lord for the happiness, they're seeking other things. So they're not trusting the Lord. Paul says riches are a trap. He uses the word snare. And they lead to bondage and not to freedom. You've come out of bondage. Let's stay there. Let's not go back in. And he calls it a sin. Instead of giving satisfaction, riches create additional lusts and desires that must be satisfied, much like a drug, isn't it? Like you get a little, and then you need to have more to be satisfied. And that, it is sin. Instead of helping create a healthy person as a Christian, it actually can do the opposite for us. It can hurt us and not help us. So often times the Lord will allow a child of God to lose certain things monetarily in order to redirect us, to free us from bondage, and to train us in righteousness. We must remember that the Lord, as I said, desires to provide for us. He is our daddy, he's our Abba Father, and he wants us to sit on his lap, ask for our needs, and trust him that he will provide for everything that we stand in need of. We need to know that our Lord would never take something from us to cause us harm, but only for our good. He desires that we seek him with our whole heart, that nothing get in the way, and he will remove things so that we can continue going forward. If we're being, there's obstacles in our way or being tripped up, he will remove those things. Possessions, people, jobs, I don't know, whatever it is that consumes the majority of your time, he will often remove those things that we could become redirected once again. Our God is full of surprises, and he loves to bless his kids. He loves to show extravagant blessings and shower them upon his kids. And we need to trust the Lord. Paul will come back to this point about the rich, but he moves on now to our fourth point, which is instruction to the pastor himself. So he's speaking to Timothy. Of course, we all can glean from this, though. Verse 11 says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So here Paul draws a contrast between the false teachers and the real teachers. He begins by telling Timothy, or calling him, excuse me, a man of God, and gives him three specific instructions on how to accomplish his ministry. He tells him first in verse 11 to flee, 11a. This word flee simply means a physical separation from the false teachers. It does not mean running away, but separating from them. Not all unity is good, and not all division is bad. Sometimes we experience what we would call a blessed subtraction, maybe from our life, maybe from the ministry, and that isn't always bad. It could be good. There are times that we need to take a stand against false doctrine and godless living, and we need to not run, but we need to step back and separate ourselves from that. After he separates, or what Paul says, flees, he's then commanded instead to pursue certain things. His second commandment is to follow. So first flee and then follow. And the things that he says to follow are righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Separation without positive growth becomes isolation. And isolation, we know, is the devil's playground. When we isolate, we, you know, oh, it's just, you know, it's hard, I'm tired, I don't want to get up, don't want to go to church. Oh, you know, I'll just watch from home. This is what we think, right? I'm not pointing fingers, it just happens. We need each other. There's a reason why the Bible says, do not forsake the gathering together of the brethren. All of us could sit at home and watch online. We could do that in the comfort of our own home, in our jammies, whatever we want to do. But there's a reason why we are to be here. We know. The Bible says iron sharpens iron. We need each other. We need to encourage one another. But the enemy loves isolation. He loves it when we take a step back and we, you know, it only takes 1 week, I think, or two maybe of watching at home and there you go. You're in. You know, so I think we need to make ourselves get up and get here because we need each other. And I'm so glad you ladies are here. We don't want the enemy to speak to us and to make us feel that we're unloved, because that's what he does. 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, oh, you know, nobody even cares and I'm not there, nobody has contacted me, and you know what we women go through. These little things, the enemy gets in our mind. And then it's easier to stay home because, oh, well, what will people say? Now I've been out for 3 or 4 weeks at home and people are going to wonder, like, am I backslidden? Or so it's just good to be here and stay in fellowship and not to isolate ourselves. But there are, Paul says, certain people that we should step back from, or we should separate from. We must cling to what is good. Those people that are good for us, good relationships, good godly counsel, good friends. You know who you're around, who encourages you in your walk with the Lord, points you to Jesus, prays for you, and you know those people that you're around that do not do that. So we need to seek what is good, good relationships, good people, encouraging people that point us to the Lord, that encourage us in our gifts, that come alongside of us, that lift our arms up. Those are the people that we need to place ourselves around, those people. So Paul now lists 6 characteristics that should mark the believer's life. Characteristics that we should be known for. These are the things that we should be known for. First, righteousness, meaning personal integrity. And integrity is being honest and morally upright, not lying or twisting the truth or sharing partial truths, because we know partial truth is a lie, but being upright and honest and straightforward. That is righteousness. That is personal integrity. That is what we are to be known for. Next, godliness means personal piety. It means holiness. It means being devoted. Where righteousness has to do with our character, Piety has to do with our conduct. What is your conduct like? Is it holy? Is it godly? Next, the Christian is also to be faithful, meaning they are to be dependable. We are to be faithful servants of the Lord. When we say we're going to be somewhere or show up or do something, we are the ones that are there and that somebody can depend upon. Next, he says that the Christian is to be loving, meaning he is to exhibit the unconditional agape love that sacrifices for the sake of other people. It is the love that seeks to give of themselves and not to gain for themselves. We are also to be patient, meaning we are to have endurance, sticking to it when things get tough. We are not to give up. We are not to be complacent, but we are to continue in the midst of adversity. That is somebody who is patient. We are to be known as tenacious people that do not give up easily. Next, we are to be gentle, meaning meekness. We know that meekness is strength or power under control. We're not to be wimps, in other words. We are not to, you know, be emotional basket cases all the time running around and so needy. We are to be, I'm not saying there aren't times where we are needy, because there are for sure, but we just aren't to always be that way. We are to be strong, but we are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, right? We are to be underneath that controlling. Meek is strength under control. We're not to be dictators. We are to be gentle. So the third command that Paul gives Timothy is to fight. So he says to flee, to follow, and now the last one to Timothy as a pastor is to fight. This is definitely part of the ministry. If we never fought, we would have been out 20 years ago of the ministry. It is a fight. And I can honestly say the longer you go in the ministry, the greater the fight, the higher the cost. The higher the calling, the greater the cost. And oftentimes, I can say now, having more than 20 years under our belt, that the cost, the sacrificing for the sheep, that's easy. You know what I mean? Those are the things that are easy. The cost comes where it hurts. The cost comes relationships, friendships, that sort of thing. And I heard it said one time that a senior pastor can count on one hand his close friends. I would say that it's not even one hand. You know what I mean? Like, you get to that point where you're like, wow, this is the cost. This is what Paul's talking about. Who could he count on? We will get there in 2 Timothy. What does he say? Everybody forsook him. Who does it sound like? Jesus. That's the cost. That's the cost. You want to get in the ministry? That's what you're looking at. The cost of the calling is times loneliness. But you know what? The Lord is right there. He was there with Paul in the end. He was there with Jesus, and he's there with us, you know? And so that's what it's about. And so he says, you need to fight the good fight. And a lot of times you're fighting alone. But verse 12, the verb means to keep on fighting and not to give up. It's a word from which we get our English word agonize. It applies to both athletes and soldiers. It describes a person straining and giving his best to win the prize or to win the battle. Near the end of his life, as I said, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And at that point, we'll see that there was nobody that was with him in the end. There is no one. We must remember that this agonizing fight that Paul speaks of is not with other believers. It's with the enemy that we are constantly standing against. Now, as we learned last week or the week before, that the enemy can use other believers for sure. That's what he does. But our fight is not against other believers. Our fight is against the enemy. The fight is to defend the faith and the truth of the gospel. Like Nehemiah, we must seek to build and to fight at the same time. We must have in one hand an instrument for building, and in the other hand an instrument for fighting. So we know, what do we do with these instruments and what are they? Well, for Nehemiah, it was a trowel and a sword. For us, we are blessed to have the only instrument, the only vessel that is both an instrument and a tool, a means to fight, a sword. And that's a sword of the Spirit. The Bible is the only offensive and defensive weapon that we have. We are to build with it, to build people up, to encourage people, to build ourselves. But we're also to fight with it. This is what we build, and this is what we fight with. It is both our offensive and defensive weapon. With it, we build up our own faith and others, and with it, we fight to protect our faith, us, our family, our church, and everybody else. We know and we must remember in the fight, when we're fighting, we're building and fighting at the same time, but in the fight, we must remember that we are not alone, never alone, for he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. He who is in us is greater. So we can come against the enemy at any point in time because we know that Jesus is not only with us, but he is in us, and he promises that we are greater because of that. Because he's in us, we now have victory automatically over the enemy. We know that Romans 8:37 tells us we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, meaning that we go into the battle already victorious. I think sometimes we forget that. We know we're going to a battle, and we go in with fear and trembling. We're afraid instead of going in with an attitude that we've already won, that we've already conquered, with this strength, with courage, with bravery. That is how we're to enter the battle, because we enter as victors. We need to remember that. So now Paul switches to a military term in verse 13 and says, I charge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, with which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, I like that word, say that a few times, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and everlasting power. Amen. I really like this word, potentate, in verse 15. I said it a few times to make sure I could say it correctly. Potentate, potentate. It comes from the word that means power. The kings and rulers of the earth may think that they have power and authority over us, but they don't, because our power comes from God, and he is potentate. He is all powerful. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and no one rules over him. No one. What does that mean? If no one rules over him and he is in us, what does that mean? Think about it for a second. No one can rule over us unless we let them, unless we allow them to, right? God is immortal, meaning that he cannot die. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, it's really amazing just to think about. God can't die. He never dies. He can never die. He is life. He is the giver of life. He is also omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere at all times. Try to figure that one out. That's tricky. And he is omniscient. He is all knowing. He knows all, sees all, is everywhere, all powerful. He is all in all, is our God. Amazing. Isn't it encouraging today to know that our God is all in all? Yes? Amen? Anyone? Okay, good. Are you with me? It is so encouraging to know that he is all in all. He's just all in all. And we can pull in a southern term, you know, all y'all, he's like all in all. He is everything. All y'all means everyone, by the way, in Florida. Just all y'all? Okay. He's all in all. He's everything, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing. He's the big enchilada. He's everything. He is the only one in the world who promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. Maybe that's a word for you today. Just being reminded that God is all in all. He's your all. If you don't remember anything I said today, just remember he's all in all. He's it. He's everything I need, everything I want, everything I desire is found in him. Paul took time to explain all of these truths to Timothy in order to encourage him to fight the good fight of faith and not ever, ever, ever to give up. Never give up. We should all have one of those signs in our house. Never, ever, ever quit. Never quit. We shouldn't. We can't. I mean, really, like, what's the alternative? I mean, if you quit, if you start moving forward, what does that mean? You're going backwards. If we are not moving forward in our walk with the Lord, you're not standing still, you're going backwards. There's only two directions, front and back. If you're sitting, you're not going forward. If you're standing, you're not going forward. To go forward, to walk, means what? You move, right? You're moving. You're putting one foot in front of the other. We have this walk with the Lord. That means that we are moving, that we are going forward in our walk, in that direction. And we are never to give up on our walk, on the Lord, on this fight that we're fighting. We know, because Paul tells us that we will grow weary while doing good, but we are to be encouraged that we get our eyes back on the Lord, right? That's where we look when we're ever discouraged. Timothy was instructed to guard, that military term, these commands as one who would guard a treasure and to obey them. Why? Because one day he would and we will stand before our commanding officer and we will have to report on what we did, how we used him and furthered the gospel and what we did with his name and how we encouraged others and people we led to the Lord and what did you do with me, he will ask. And we will have to report to him and give an assessment of our assignments that he was given us. The only way he could, Timothy, or we can, let's make it more personal, be ready to report is if we obey without spot or blame. And that's a high calling, without spot or blame. That means that the calling of the pastor, once again, is a high calling, a higher calling, and he needs to count the cost. Are you willing to have to report without spot or blame? Are you willing to live a life, we've spoken about this the last 2 weeks, above reproach, not giving any inclination in your life that you could potentially stumble anyone else? These are the callings of a pastor. It's high. Paul now comes back to what we left in verse 17, and we'll finish here. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So there are some in this life that God, as Christians, has blessed financially, and it's not terrible as long as you use it in this way that he instructs here. And I love that he came back to it. It's not that riches are evil in themselves. They can cause us to get into sin and fall away from the Lord, but they can also be used for good. And he comes back to that point, which I love. So he lists five areas that those that do have money need to be mindful of. And they are, if you're taking notes, he says, first of all, don't be haughty or arrogant in your riches. Two, don't trust in them. And then he says, what to do now. To do good, number three. Number four, to be ready to give and to be willing to share. we've already been taught the negative side of riches, but here we see the positive to riches, that the Lord can bless those with money and what you're to do with them. And of course, we are instructed in this way, I believe, that, as I said, that Paul comes back to it because there are those in the body that this definitely speaks to. And those that he's speaking to here that do have monetary gain should take this as instruction to them and to really use it. Those that have more money, they should be our biggest givers. They should be the one that give the most time, that give the most money, that give, you know, those are the ones. That's what he's saying. Be ready and willing to share and to give. And don't trust in these, because we know the Lord has blessed you with them and he can take them as easily as he gave them to you, right? So Paul closes now with this final exhortation to Timothy. He says, "Oh, Timothy, guard," here again this term, this military term, "what was commanded to you, to your trust, and avoid the profane and idle babblers and contradictors of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed from the truth." Paul had now passed on to Timothy the same things that were passed on to him by the Lord Jesus Christ in the desert. It was now Timothy's responsibility to guard it like a treasure, to deposit it into his savings account, and then to pass it along to other people. For we see in 2 Timothy 2:2 that Paul says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Paul tells Timothy, what you've learned from me, guard it, deposit it, and share it. Pass it along. We also are commanded likewise to guard, deposit, and pass on what we know, the truth of the Word of God, what we've learned, what we're learning. We are to be guarding, depositing, and sharing. My question to you today, maybe just as we leave, is, are you guarding the truth of God's Word like a treasure? Have you deposited what you've learned and are learning in your spiritual bank account? And are you passing it along onto others who need to hear the truth of the Word of God? Let's be women who not only take and receive, but those who are not afraid to give out and pass along. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this exhortation, God, of guarding, investing, depositing, and passing along, Lord. And Lord, we do thank you that you are our all in all. You are everything that we need, everything that we desire. We need nothing else but you, Lord. You just bless us with other things because we are your kids, God. And I pray, Lord, that if there's any here that need some provision today, God, that you would provide that provision that they need, whether it be financially, spiritually, emotionally, whatever it is, God, you are our all in all. You can provide all in all for us, God. So we love you and praise you and thank you. In your son's name, amen.